The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading to verse 9 this morning. I want you to pay particular attention to how God reveals himself in this passage. Exodus chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped, and he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sins, and take us for your inheritance." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. We'll be reading through verse 18 this morning. The word of our God. "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth who came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in the Gospel according to John, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. The universe is a really big place. If you were up on a mountain on a clear night and you look up at the stars of heaven, it can give you that sense of just how small you are in the grand scheme of the universe. But even that is somewhat misleading. See, we can miss the fact that we're only seeing a minuscule portion of the universe as it exists. On a dark night, away from urban lights, as we gaze on a vast multitude of stars, we can forget that fact. We can think we're seeing the universe, maybe not as a whole, but a pretty meaningful part of it. But if you were to look at a single grain of sand, you would see more of all the beaches on planet Earth than when you look up at the sky on that night that you were seeing of the universe. Let's try to get a sense of just how big it is. You know, we measure distance when we're talking about the universe in terms of light years, not light seconds. Right? Not light minutes, not light hours, but light years. How far light travels in an hour? But light travels 186,000 miles in a single second. If you walked 20 miles a day, 6 days a week, it would take you nearly 30 years to walk as far as light travels in a single second. That's a lot of walking. By the way, if you walked 6 days a week, all year, no breaks, 6 days a week, 20 miles a day, for 30 years, you would walk as far as light travels in a single second. And if you walk 20 miles a day, 6 days a week, for 14,000 years, you'd finally reach the sun. Let me say, no matter how good your diet is, you're probably not going to make it, right? It's an incredible distance, and that's our nearest star. But that doesn't even get at the half of it. It takes 100,000 years, not 100,000 seconds, not 100,000 minutes, 100,000 years for light to get from one side of the Milky Way galaxy to the other. Beloved, we cannot even wrap our minds around how big that is. But you know, it gets even crazier than this. The distance from the Milky Way to even nearby galaxies is measured in the millions of light years. And astronomers estimate that there are at least 100 billion galaxies in the observable universe, and they have no idea if the observable universe is all that exists. Just staggers the imagination. So here's the question. You want to study the universe, where do you start? Well, it turns out you really don't have a lot of choices. You have to start right here where you happen to be, right? You can hook up with NASA. You can look at that amazing data that we're getting from these deep space probes. Although, let's be honest, deep space is a bit of an exaggeration. We can see how big the universe is. And you could just begin to get an understanding of what's going on. That's actually the wonder of astrophysics and of astronomy. Even with our best efforts, and we're starting to try to understand the universe more fully, we are only observing the most minuscule portion of it. But this morning, we come to something, actually better, someone, who is infinitely bigger than the universe. It's the creator of the universe himself. As we're told in the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, that's the second person of the Trinity, God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This vast universe that we cannot even wrap our minds around how big it is, Jesus holds it in his hands. He created it. How could you possibly come to know this Jesus, this God? Where would you even start? See, if God left you to yourself to figure out who God was, your situation will be utterly hopeless. But praise be to God, the Lord has not left us to himself. He has created us in his very own image. He has revealed himself to us through creation and through his word. But most profoundly, he revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, the reason why we can know God is not because we sought him, but because he sought you, and he has chosen to reveal himself to you so that you would know him and love him. Look at verse 14 with me. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Astonishingly, God himself, the eternal God, took to himself a true human nature and chose to be conceived in a single particular woman's womb. A woman of humble estate. He chose to walk in our shoes. God himself walked through the fields of Galilee and his disciples plucked grain. He walked in the temple courts and taught and was mocked by people in this world. He came and walked in your shoes to reveal himself to you and then to give his life for the life of the world. Through all this, God was giving us his fullest revelation of himself. Now, it's true, God has revealed himself to us before Christ, or at least before Christ in this sense, in the incarnation. God has revealed himself to us through creation. He's revealed himself to us through the old covenant words. But this is the fullest revelation of who God is. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus Christ and you think, that's my God. And that actually creates some startling things in our own thinking. Because God is not the way we naturally would think he is. John is making a connection between the revelation of the Word made flesh and the Old Covenant in verse 14 that he's going to develop in the next few verses. Now, regrettably, this connection can be a little difficult for you to make because the English translators, understandably, I'm not saying we're doing anything bad here, but they smooth out the translations a bit so that they work better for us in contemporary language. But I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you were an ancient Israelite. You were with Joshua, and you have the privilege of entering into the promised land. And after you enter into the promised land, you have this longing to know God better. Here's a really simple question. Where would you go? You want to draw close to the Lord. Where do you go? You go to the tabernacle. You go to the tabernacle where you can see the priests who are doing the rituals, offering up the sacrifices that point forward to the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. You go there and you celebrate and you hear the instruction of the priests, which sadly often throughout the Old Testament was not very good, but it was intended to be good. You would think about what's inside the tabernacle, where you'd have the showbread and the menorah, symbolizing that God was going to provide for his people food and light, pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who would be the bread of life and the light of the world. It's the place where God had particularly set his name within Israel and all of planet Earth, the Holy of Holies, where you had the tables, the tablets of the covenant that God had made with his people. That's where you would go. And that's the word that John uses here. See, when it says that he dwelt among us, the word here does not mean lived. It means pitched his tent, or as I'd prefer, tabernacled. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. See, everything that the Old Testament tabernacle pointed forward to, Jesus Christ actually was. He was in its fullness. What the tabernacle meant for people in the Old Covenant, Jesus meant all of that to the most highest degree possible as he brought in the new. Jesus Christ is God himself who tabernacled among us and we beheld his glory. What exactly is glory? You know, the Old Testament word for glory carries this idea of weightiness. Right? It's supreme importance. It's so weighty that it causes you to focus on it and let everything else fade into the background. We actually declare this truth when we sing these words. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what the weight of glory does for us. It puts everything else in its proper perspective. I trust you've all had experiences like that. As you contemplate the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ, other matters that once seemed so urgent or so significant suddenly kind of pass into the background. Right? The weight of the glory of God in Jesus Christ puts everything else in its proper place. But is that all there is to glory? Is that what John meant when he wrote, "We beheld his glory"? Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if we didn't know anything about the life of Jesus, we might imagine that the revelation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ was very different than the way it actually took place. You know the story of Isaiah when the Lord appears to him in Isaiah chapter 6, right? Isaiah tells us that in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, right? Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isn't that how you imagine the revelation of the glory of God? I mean, it is a way that God reveals himself in glory. But I think that's the way we default to. And of course, Isaiah goes on to say, "Woe is me, right? I was undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner in the glory of God. I'm in trouble." Isn't that the way you think about the glory of God? Here's the interesting thing. Apart from the transfiguration, and a few minor aspects, like in the garden when he's arrested, when the guards fall backwards at his words, right? Jesus never manifests his glory in that way. Instead, Jesus manifests the glory of God in humility and gentleness, right? In meekness. It said of Jesus, a bruised reed he would not break, and a smoldering wick he would not put out. In fact, if you didn't know better, he almost could be seen as manifesting the glory of God in weakness. It's not true weakness. It's meekness. He was God for us. That's the glory of God, a God that's willing to humble himself, to be born in a manger, and to die in the place of his enemies. Jesus worked as a carpenter's son as a boy. He looked just like any other child. The paradox is that Jesus displays the glory of God by displaying strength and weightiness through humility. The glory which Christ reveals in the Gospel of John is the glory of God's grace and truth, and the fullest manifestation of that humiliation is the cross. Look at verse 15 with me. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me." We got to pause a minute here because we tend to think, you know, John's purpose was to introduce Jesus. That's right. It's not how people saw him in the ancient world. John was an extraordinarily important figure. You know, the secular historian, well, I say secular, he's a Jewish historian, it's not really secular, Josephus, I'm saying he's not a Christian, he writes quite a bit about John. He actually writes more about John than he does about Jesus. And one of the things he points out is that when Herod had his army destroyed, the Jewish people as a whole believed that God destroyed Herod's army as judgment because Herod had killed John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist was a righteous man. Right? He commanded the attention of kings and common people. The masses go out to him to hear him preaching. He's this extraordinary figure. And yet John's own testimony about himself is this: I'm not even significant enough to loose the strap of Jesus' sandals. That's how much greater Jesus is than the greatest man of the old covenant. Now, since John the Baptist was the forerunner, that is, the person who came before the Messiah, why would John say of Jesus that he was before me? And he says he ranks before me. That makes sense. But he doesn't just say that. He ranks before me. He says, because he was before me. Well, the answer to that, once again, is found in the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. But, you know, John the Baptist didn't have John's gospel. How does he know that? I mean, he's a prophet. But I think the answer is actually a little simpler than that. It's not about God giving him a new special revelation. John knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He plumbed the depths of it to understand his mission and to understand the coming Messiah. And we have passages in the Old Testament that point forward to who the Messiah would be. I draw your attention to Micah. Centuries. This is sometimes when you read this stuff and you're thinking, did Micah write after Jesus? No, but centuries before Jesus Christ was born, Micah writes this. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. That's why John could say, he's from ancient days, he was before me, and he obviously ranks superlatively above me. The baby in the manger was the one whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So John the Baptist cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. Even before the resurrection and ascension of our Lord, John the Baptist had a profound sense of the weightiness and significance of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And this is where I meddle. What about you? I don't mean the answer you put when you're questioned, do you have a significant appreciation for the glory of God in Jesus Christ? I mean, how does that impact you in your life and your thinking? We live in a day, this is dangerous for you because you can absorb it. We live in a day where the glory of God rests very lightly on the American church. I mentioned a song earlier, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Tragically, many of your neighbors, not just unbelievers, church-going Christians, invert that song. The world has become so important to them, but the glory of God in Jesus Christ has grown strangely dim. And so I ask, what about you? How weighty is the glory of God in Jesus Christ in your life? Verses 16 and 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, here's good news. Jesus does not reveal God's glory simply so we can apprehend it. Jesus reveals God's glory on your behalf for the good of his people. As we confess in the words of the Nicene Creed, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. See, Jesus Christ is for you. God is for you in his Son. Or as John puts it in verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. See, Jesus did not tabernacle amongst us as Emmanuel, God with us, alone. I mean, it's an incredible truth that Jesus, God came and lived with us. But it's not all he does. Jesus pitched his tent amongst us in order to be God for us, to graciously act on our behalf, and out of his fullness to fill us with every good and perfect gift. Isn't God good? But what does it mean that we've received grace upon grace? It's actually kind of a confusing saying. You can kind of gloss over it like it's religious language and just move on, but we want to understand what God is giving to us in Christ. What does this expression, grace upon grace, mean? Well, we have a little bit of a technical problem here because the preposition in the Greek does not mean upon. It means instead of. You can understand why the translators don't say grace instead of grace, because that would seem confusing. It wouldn't really help us very much. I think it would leave us scratching our heads if they simply said grace replacing grace. But I want to say that sometimes it's good for us to scratch our heads. If in scratching our heads we come to understand more of what God is like and more of what he has done for us, right? Interestingly, the New International Version, I know a couple of you use that, has done an about-face in translating this verse. The older New International Version, you know, they keep editing it. The older New International Version rather boldly paraphrased this verse with the phrase, one blessing after another. Now, praise be to God, that's true, right? God has given you one blessing after another in Jesus Christ. It's just not what John wrote here. And so when they updated it, the new NIV, that sounds kind of funny, but the latest version of the NIV now reads much more literally, grace in place of grace already given. And I, for one, think that's a very helpful update. Grace in place of grace already given. Now, if you're still scratching your heads, I'm going to say good. That means we have an opportunity to learn something together this morning, right? So let's think about what that means. How can we best understand the expression grace replacing grace? The first word of verse 17 is actually the key. That word is for, right? It means there's a connection between these verses. It's going to explain it. And what we have to understand is what that connection actually is, right? Look at verse 17 with me. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John is giving us a contrast between the law that came through Moses and grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. We just need to figure out really two things. First, what's being contrasted? And second, how does the contrast work? Now, the contrast might seem straightforward enough. On the one hand, there is the law that came through Moses. On the other hand, there is grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. But it's essential that we go back and understand this from the standpoint of a Jewish person and then a Jewish Christian to get at what John's actually communicating to us, or more accurately, the Holy Spirit is teaching us through this portion of God's word. In particular, what does the expression "the law was given through Moses" mean in its original Jewish context? See, as modern Americans, when you hear the word law, you think rules and commandments, and they are included. But actually what you want to think is Torah. It also includes the instructions. It also includes all the gracious things that God does in giving us the sacrificial system that points to how we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. You want to have the revelation of God like we had in today's Old Covenant reading, where God himself comes and says, let me tell you who I am. I'm going to pronounce my name. I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Let me actually read a bit of that again to you. I'm going to give you a different passage, actually, one that's very closely related. I suspect that for a first century Jew who heard John talking about Moses in conjunction with the revelation of the glory of God, they would have immediately thought about that time when Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory, right? We're talking about the glory of God in Jesus Christ, talking about Moses. Moses actually asked God at one point, Lord, show me your glory. Do you remember what the Lord says? Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Then the Lord passed by Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Okay, I know that's a lot. I'm giving you an awful lot of background and theology here. Let me give you three things that you need to keep in mind to grasp what's going on. First, the revelation of the Torah through Moses was about far more than commandments that the people were supposed to keep. The Torah was a revelation of a merciful and gracious God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Second, the revelation of the Torah through Moses was a wonderful blessing. I'm going to say more about that in just a moment. Third, the revelation of the glory of God to Moses was still veiled. Moses could not look on God's face and live. Right? All three of those are important to keep in mind. This leads to our second question. How does the Torah revealed through Moses relate to the grace and truth that are revealed through Jesus Christ? Now, oddly, many American Christians, I'm not about people that are unbelievers, many American Christians get this entirely wrong. They think the relationship is moving from bad to good. But beloved, that is not what the Bible says. Nowhere does the Bible say that. And it's certainly not what this passage says. As we have seen, that is the exact opposite of the way Jewish people rightly understood the Torah. Think about Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. Right? I meditate upon it day and night. Right? Your word is sweeter to me than the honey in the honeycomb. The law that came through Moses was good. And the goodness does not stop with the words that come through Moses. In the old covenant, the Lord redeemed his people out of the bondage in Egypt, and he brought them into the promised land. And through the sacrificial system, he continually held forth that he would forgive their sins and receive them as his own people if they would only trust in him. Right? The Torah was good. Furthermore, the New Testament says the very same thing about the old. For example, Hebrews 8:6 tells us, but now Jesus has attained a more excellent ministry as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. You got to stop and think about that expression, more excellent. What does it tell you about the old covenant? It was excellent. See, the motion is not from bad to good. It was from excellent to that which is exceedingly excellent. Right? Excellent to more excellent. With that in mind, I think we have enough context to see pretty fully what John is getting at when he writes, for from his fullness we have all received grace replacing grace. We can paraphrase this meaning like this. For from Christ's fullness, we have all received one exceedingly gracious administration, replacing the previous administration of God's grace. Let me give that to you again. For from Christ's fullness, we have all received one exceedingly gracious administration, replacing the previous administration of God's grace. The old covenant was good. The new covenant is better. The old covenant brought grace. The new covenant is exceedingly gracious, heaping up grace upon grace. The Torah that came through Moses gave us God's truth. But Jesus Christ is the truth. You see how that motion works? As we learn from the opening words from the letter to the Hebrews, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. See, John is assuming that everybody gets how spectacular and how good the revelation of God through Moses is. And he's going, beloved, Jesus Christ is so much better. Jesus is, the revelation of God's grace in Jesus Christ is so much clearer, so much greater, and so much better. For the Torah, and what a precious gift that is, was given through Moses. Grace and truth in their fullest sense comes to us in Jesus Christ. That's the chief point to keep in mind as John rounds out the prologue with verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now this verse naturally raises a question about Moses. I mean, after all, Exodus 33 tells us that God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. I don't think that's that hard to piece together how that works. Just a few observations. First, as we were reminded this morning, when Moses asked to see God's glory, the Lord told Moses that no one could see his face and live. So John is simply agreeing here with the words that God has spoken through Moses, right? Or spoken to Moses as well. Second, we should take the expression the Lord spoke face to face with Moses as a man speaks to his friends as a figure of speech. What the Lord is saying is he has this deep, intimate relationship with Moses, and I'm not just giving him vague visions. I'm telling him exactly what I want him to know. Third, the idea behind seeing the Lord in verse 18, that's of John chapter 1, includes the idea of understanding in a comprehensive way. This is really the most important point. John is saying, nobody understands God in this comprehensive, intimate way and is telling us what God is like except for Jesus. This point is made actually throughout the Gospel of John. As Jesus will tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3, if I have told you earthly things and you did not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The fullest revelation of who God is, by far, is the person of Jesus Christ. Two more interesting and important things to see in this verse. First, verse 18 unambiguously describes Jesus as being God. Right? As the ESV puts it, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. If you're interested in such things, like my fellow pastor, the earliest manuscripts and also the early documents we have from church fathers, they actually phrase this slightly differently. They say, the only begotten God who is at the Father's side. It doesn't really change the meaning at all. But it does help you understand that when we talk about Jesus being the only begotten Son of the Father, it's talking about eternally begotten. It's something that happened before the worlds began. Second, sometimes Christians get confused when they read that the Word became flesh or speak about God becoming man. These expressions do not mean that there was a change in the Son's divine nature or that Jesus was somehow diminished deity. Jesus is not partly man and partly God. He is fully man and fully God, truly man and truly God. The Son of God took to himself a true human nature without diminishing any aspect of what it meant for him to be God. And verse 18 is helpfully making this clear when it speaks of Jesus as the only begotten God who is at the Father's side. So as you think about Jesus, You have to hold both those things together. True God, true man. Two distinct natures in one person. Even while the human nature of Jesus became tired and slept, and even died on the cross, his divine nature was upholding the universe by the word of his power. Can you understand that and fit it all together? I don't think so. But that's okay. A God that is small enough for you and I to understand is not the God who spoke the universe into existence. He's not the God who saves us. The glory of today's passage is that it reveals the Son of God taking on human flesh to be God with us and God for us. If your life has become a bit stale, and if you feel like you've lost your sense of purpose, remember this. Remember that the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. If you feel like Almighty God is distant from you, and that you have no way of coming to know him better, please remember that God doesn't call you to figure out how to know him better on your own. He has come to you in the person of his own Son. The Word has become flesh. He's pitched his tent among us. He's tabernacled amongst us. And we've beheld his glory. Glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or perhaps this morning you're overwhelmed with the stresses of work and family, with financial burdens and physical pains. Beloved, one day the Lord will wipe away every tear from your eye. But that is not his plan in this present age. He wipes away some of your tears. There's a lot of struggling that goes on in this present life. We are still pilgrims here. But remembering that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us will put all the hardships and challenges you face into their proper perspective. For Jesus has revealed that which is most weighty and significant to us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Merry Christmas. Amen.